It is indeed a privilege to be here with you this morning. I'm grateful that all of you have come this way, have decided to be here and to gather together with no other purpose in mind than to worship our true and living God. Back in the Old Testament, in the book of Job, which we have been studying for some time, we notice that there was a question that the Lord put to Job. There in chapter 38, you'll notice in verse 4, he said, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone?" These are all questions that are phrased in a particular way that helps us to understand the message that God is trying to get through. That message, of course, had to do with the matter of a discussion there with Job about the problem that he had with God at that moment. But what I want us to think about this morning is the way that that terminology is used in that particular verse or verses is also the kind of terminology that's used when the Lord talks about his church in the New Testament. Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse 18, "I will build my church." There are a number of other passages here in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Ephesians, that use this same kind of terminology. In chapter 2 of Ephesians and verse 19, he said, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." What I want us to think about this morning is really getting to know the Lord's church. We often talk about many scriptural concepts, and we assume that everyone is on the same page, that everyone understands what we're talking about, that they understand our communication about the particular subject that we might be speaking of at the moment. But that's not always the case. And more in conversations that I have and in things that I read, I find that we may not all have the same understanding. I'm talking about the people that we associate with, that we meet in the world, that we work with. We may not all have the same understanding or the same concept about the Lord's church that you see being presented in the New Testament. So I think it would be good if we spent a little time thinking about that. Before we go into detail about the nature or the function of the church, we need to first build that foundation so we can have the same understanding of what the church is scripturally. And a proper understanding of the church will lead us to greater knowledge and appreciation of this very important work of Christ Jesus. Now, scripturally, we want to ask, what is the church? Now, if you ask people around you in the world today, what is the church? I'm sure that you suspect you're going to get a number of different answers. So we want to just go right to the main source. We want to ask God what he meant. In the New Testament, which was originally written in Greek, the word that is used for church is ekklesia. It is a compound word, ek, which means out or out of, and the word kaleo, which means to call or to bid to come, in other words. Thus, This particular word was used of a group of people who had been called out of some place or some relationship into another one. Greek literature, as well as Mr. Vines and Mr. Thayer's, these word study guides show us that this word is most often used in regard to a gathering of citizens called out of their homes and into some public place. So we can see the word ecclesia being used this way in the Bible. If you'll turn with me to the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, you can get a good concept of what we're speaking of. Notice in Acts 19 and verse 29, "And the city was filled with confusion, and they confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus and Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him go. And also some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what cause they had come together." Here is the crowd come together. The word that is assembly there in verse 32 is the word ecclesia, the word that we see church. Down in verse 39, "But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly." There's our word again, the lawful assembly. Now verse 40 uses a word that in the New American Standard is translated a disorderly gathering, but it's not the same word. But when you get to verse 41, "And after saying this, he dismissed the assembly," now you have the word again. So three times in these passages here in Acts 19, you see the word ecclesia, which is translated church in the many of the translations today. Now, in thinking about this particular word, what we need to realize is that this word is not always a religious word. So many attach church to religious sense. We need, I guess more properly, to just use the word assembly. That would take away the religious connotation to it. And then we would begin to recognize that this has to do not with so much of what people think about today, but rather with what we learn here from the New Testament. So ecclesia, which is translated church in many other places, is here translated by the word assembly. So church is not necessarily a religious word at all. It is in this text that we see it referring to people. People who have been called out of their homes and into a public place, a public assembly. An assembly, as he says, and describes as a disorderly gathering there in verse 40. So, here it refers to those citizens in Ephesus being gathered together. Now, we also find this word ecclesia used of the assembly of people in the Old Testament. When you turn over to Acts chapter 7 and verse 38, you read about the church in the wilderness as Stephen was recounting some of the history of the Jews. How could these people in the Old Testament be called a church? Well, it wouldn't if you're thinking about it in the way that most people think about and use the word church today. But as we have just been learning, it's not used in the religious connotation. When you look at the context here in Acts chapter 7, you'll notice that Stephen is describing some of the history of the people there of the Old Testament, and particularly the history of the Israelites, how that God had, through Moses, called those people out of Egypt and into the wilderness and then led them eventually into the promised land. That is the thrust of Stephen's speech here. The Israelites were God's chosen people. They were called by God, and yet they rejected him, and many of them fell in the wilderness. They were referred to as Jews in Stephen's day, but back at this time in the Old Testament, they are simply the Hebrews or the Israelite people who are coming out of Egypt. Now, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, so we cannot look back to see the use of ekklesia since it's a Greek word. But the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, and this is something that Jesus and his apostles quoted out of. In Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 10, you read the word there in the Septuagint version, that is assembly or ekklesia. And this can also be found in many passages, including Deuteronomy 4 and verse 10 and numerous others, particularly in chapter 23. But it is simply translated there as the word assembly. It was a gathering of the people together, being called to a particular place in reference to something. So in these passages, we are looking at the assembly of the Hebrews. And so when he speaks of the church in the wilderness, he's speaking of that assembly of Hebrews that gathered together for whatever the purpose was at that time. Now the point is that we really need to understand that when we read the word church today, the word ecclesia, we're not necessarily talking about the church of Christ. The scriptures speak of it as an assembly of people, as an unruly mob, as this assembly here of Hebrews or Israelites, and then Stephen is speaking to those Jews of his day about these particular events. It is people called out of one location or relationship and into another location or relationship. Therefore, when the word church or ecclesia is referring to Christ and the things that have to do with his church, we are speaking of people who have been called out of the world and into Christ by the gospel. We have to learn to make that kind of transition in our minds with the use of this particular word. Ecclesia is a collective noun. It is a collection of people. We also need to see that in the New Testament, this word ecclesia, often translated church, is always a collective noun. It collects people together. We have many words that exemplify the meaning of a collective noun. For example, many sheep is a flock, but one sheep is not. One person cannot be a family. A jury consists of many persons, not just one. Congress is many people, not just one person. Thus, church cannot be one person, but it designates more than one. When we read church, then, we need to think collection of people. Now, we have many passages that validate that conclusion. When you turn over to 1 Corinthians, you'll notice that there Paul makes reference to the church at Corinth. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you'll notice how he does this. In chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours." In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9, notice again how he describes these same people. You remember we began our lesson talking about foundations and buildings and so on, using figures of speech that referred to a building of a structure and yet made a point about spiritual things with regards to that. He says in verse 9, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it, but let each man be careful how he builds. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." There again, you have the same kind of terminology being used in reference to these Christians at Corinth. And Paul addresses them as the church of God, saints by calling. He's not talking about a building. He's talking about a group of people who have been called out of darkness and into Christ, the church of God, which is at Corinth. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, the elders are given the charge to shepherd the church of God. Now, what is it that they're going to be shepherding? In Revelations chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches of Asia speaks of groups of people here in each of those seven cities that are mentioned there. The church at Philadelphia, the church at Ephesus, the church at Laodicea, and so on. Just like he said here in reference to the church of God, or the church here in Corinth. As we look at Matthew 16 and verse 18, we made the point that Jesus said, "I will build my church." And our first question needs to be, well, what is it that he's talking about building here? What exactly did he build? Is he talking about building some kind of building? Or is he using that figure to demonstrate to them what he wants them to realize about what the church is? Jesus says that upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Now, what is it that he was going to build? Was he describing the building of a building? Was he describing the building of a corporation? Was he building an institution? What is it exactly that he was building here? Well, the answer to all of those questions above is no. No, he was building a called out group of saved people. That's what we've been learning by the use of all of these figures here. Now, many of the problems that arose over institutionalism, for example, begins with a misunderstanding of what the church really is. If the church is an institution, then it cooperates with other institutions. But the church is not an institution that people enter. It is people. And that's where we miss the point. We think of it as something that people get into, but that's not what we're talking about, is it? We're talking about the people of God at Corinth, the people of God at Ephesus, the people of God at Laodicea, and so on. The people of God here in Denton, Texas, or Louisville, or wherever. The people of God. Now think for a moment. If something has been institutionalized, what was it before all of that happened? If you do your work well, you may get a brand new look at this long-time clash of ideologies. Is a man's relationship to God a direct and immediate relationship? Or is it his direct relationship with an institution, which in turn has the direct relationship with God? You see, those are the kinds of things we need to really figure out, because unless we do that, we're not going to know what the church is. Now, let's be sure that we do understand that the church was instituted by God and that it does have organization. But just because something is instituted does not make it an institution. We must see the church as a plurality of people who have been called out of the world. Now, consider those passages that we just read. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, when Paul mentions the church of God there, or the saved people in Corinth, was Paul speaking of an institution? Or was he simply talking about these saved people here at Corinth? And what about those elders in Acts chapter 20 and 28? Were they shepherding an institution? Or were they talking about the need to shepherd here the saved people of Ephesus? When we read about the church which belongs to Christ, we must think of Christ's calling of people out of the world into a saved relationship with Him. It's absolutely vital that we recognize this. Now, there are a number of synonyms that we have here in the New Testament for the church. But all of this that we've been talking about does not have to be pure speculation on the part of man. Even if we had absolutely no knowledge of the Greek language, we could still understand the meaning of the word church, ekklesia, in the Scriptures. Turn, for example, to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Verse 15 says, "But In case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Now here's that terminology used again. How is the church of the living God described here? As a household of God. It is described as a family, a collection of related people. It is a collection of related people. That's exactly what it is. In Ephesians chapter 1, we see that same thing again. In verses 22 and 23, we read again, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Now in 1 Timothy 3, it was the household of God. Here in Ephesians 1, it is his body. And now we read that Christ is head over all things. Well, how is the church described here? As his body, which is a collection of related members. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, you read of Saul making havoc or ravaging the church there. How exactly did Saul go about doing that? Was he assaulting some kind of an institution? Or was he very deliberately choosing the saints to ravage? What was he persecuting and making havoc of? Who was he persecuting and making havoc of? In Galatians 1 and verse 13, Paul says that he persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. What was he persecuting when he persecuted the church of God? Wasn't it people? Wasn't it saints? Wasn't it those individuals who had been called out of darkness and into light and into this saved relationship with Jesus Christ? It has to be that way. I think we understand that we're looking at God's group of saved people here. In Ephesians 5 and verse 25, we read that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. What is it that Christ loved? Was it some institution? Or is it these saved people? Is it these individuals who have given their hearts and lives and minds over to him and to with the desire to love him and serve him with every fiber of their being? Isn't that what he's talking about? I hope that when we read the church that belongs to Christ here, or that we speak of the church which is Christ, that that's what comes to our minds. Because it's vital that we think that way. We're talking the saved people of God. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 32, you'll notice there that Paul says, "Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God." Now here are three groups of people: the Jews, which are people, the Greeks, which are people, and the church, which are people. Now, the church has been falsely defined. I hope we're beginning to see that. It has been falsely defined as an institution. That's just one of the ways that it's been falsely defined. Now we need to say a few more words about this. We wonder where this idea came from. When did people start thinking this way about the church? During the Reformation period, many were fighting against the Catholic Church, for example, and its errors and its abuses. And one of the errors of the Catholic Church is this particular teaching that the church is an institution that saves people. However, the New Testament never speaks of the ecclesia, the church, saving people. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, when the gospel was first being proclaimed, the people asked, "What must they do to be saved?" Peter does not respond that it is the church that saves and that they need to join the church of Christ. Who is it that saves? He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of his sins." And yet this error has arisen again, as people suggest today and keep on suggesting and have done so down through the ages, that it is the church that saves. Verse 47 clarifies. It tells us that the Lord adds us to his group of saved people who are in fellowship with God only after we're saved. This is parallel to verse 41, where 3,000 souls were added to them. Who is the them? The other saved people of God. Again, if we say that the church saves, then we need to think about our definitions. What are we saying when we say it that way? Well, what we are saying is that we save people because we belong to the church. We know that's completely false. The Lord saves, not us. But sometimes we get kind of mixed up on the way we say things. Or maybe people get an idea from something of a historical nature, and so they decide to begin to teach and to practice something that's not exactly so. In the world around us today, there are those that want to define the church as all religious people, regardless of denomination. They want us to believe that the church is made up of all the denominations that are out there. So it doesn't matter where you go, where you attend, you are in the ecclesia when you do that. But this is clearly against what the scriptures teach. If this was the case, why was Jesus so upset at all of those religious leaders of his day who were preventing people from truly learning and worshiping God if all religious people are saved? And then why did he say in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21 that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven? The church is that group of people who have been called out of the world, who belong to Christ, who are in fellowship or right relationship with him, and are striving to do his will. We cannot believe that someone is part of the Lord's body, but has not fully given his or her life to the Lord and is not obedient to the commands of the Lord. And then there are those that seem to think of the church as a building. They think that way, they talk that way. But when you ask them about it, oh no, I don't think that way. This is a fairly common thing that happens. Many think of the church as the building where Christians meet. Now, have you ever said, I'm going to church? We say that, don't we? Well, what are we thinking? What are we actually saying here? We sometimes see places on the web or advertising that says Church of Christ, and then it shows a picture of the building. You think that confuses people? Are we conjuring up the idea that when, or are people conjuring up the idea when they hear us talk that way, or they see these things as advertisements, that maybe the church is the building? Maybe this is why some congregations have their sign say, a Church of Christ meets here. To help designate to people that the building is not the church. People are what make up the church. And that's what we have to understand. But this false distinction goes even further, and it can cause a number of very difficult problems to work with. Many make rules that apply in the church, or in the building, that is, but they do not apply those rules in other places. That would be like suggesting that women cannot teach in the assembly in the church building, but they can if the assembly met in people's homes. This defines the church as the building and not the gathering of the saved in Christ. The church can be gathered outside this building. We're still to conduct ourselves as Christians and as the family of God outside these walls. This is just a building, and it is not the church. It is the church's building. Now, we may ask the question, why is all this important? Why do we need to know this kind of information? It is important because the passages that we're about to read are not to be applied to some third-party institution. They are to be applied to you and to I, or to me, to myself. When you turn over to Ephesians chapter 3, you'll notice what he says. In verse 20, there Paul writes, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Now Paul says, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. Our lives as saved people, the saved people of God, should show, it should demonstrate the power and the glory of Christ Jesus. We are responsible to show the world the power that Christ worked in us through his shed blood, through his sacrifice, in other words. Now that we have learned this message of salvation and how Christ wants us to live, we know how we're supposed to live, and that's the way we conduct our lives. We walk worthy, Paul says in Ephesians 4 and verse 1, of the calling. We are called through this gospel. And we are responsible to show the world that we are the people of God, that we follow Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so we live in such a way that indicates that. So these passages put a personal responsibility not upon some institution, but upon each one of us. The same thing is true if you turn over to Ephesians 5. In verse 25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless." There are so many people in the world that think the church is something you get into. Like you get into the train and you get your ticket punched and you ride to your destination. That's not what he's describing here, is it? He's talking about the people of God. People of God who love the Lord. You love your wives, husbands, he said, the way the Lord loves you. You are the people of God. You are the church. We see that love that Christ showed for each one of us who are saved. He was the one who went to that extent of giving his life, his sacrifice, that we could live. It is a continuing love so that we can be presented glorious to him in the end of all of this. We are the ones who are to be without spot or wrinkle, without blemish, holy to the Lord, Christ Jesus. Do we baptize institutions into Christ or do we baptize people? These are descriptions of us, people of God. And this is what God expects of us. We are the ones to be without spot and wrinkle and without blemish or any such thing. Holy to the Lord. Now, as we said back in Ephesians 4 and verse 1, we must live up to our calling. We must walk worthy of that vocation wherewith we have been called. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Therefore, we need to live up to that great calling. Christ has shed his blood for each of us so that we will respond to him. Christ has shed his blood looking for a response from every person. And you see in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37 that there were people who understood that and they responded. They were cut to the heart. They realized what they'd done. And Peter said, you need to repent and be baptized, when they cried out, what do we need to do in order to be saved? He is looking for a response for each and every one of us. He called us out of the world and into this glorious light, the light of His Son. We are added to that called out group of saved people, people who have a relationship with Christ when they obey His commandments. The people of God. Just like we see here in Acts chapter 2 that we've been referencing. Now, what do you think about the church? What do you think Christ purchased when He's with His blood? What do you think He built when He said to those disciples, I will build my church? Was He building a building? Was He building a corporation, an institution? No. He was offering salvation to people. He wanted people to come into a right relationship with Him, accept Him as Lord, do what He asked them to do, that they might be saved, that they might be this building, a peculiar people, holy, set apart, a people who are willing to serve Him, to bring glory and honor to His name, and look forward to that time when they can be forever with the Lord. I hope you'll think very seriously about your concept of the church, because it's vital that we understand exactly what Jesus built. We have that kind of responsibility today as people of God to present the correct view from the Scriptures to people in the world around us so that there is no confusion about what Jesus built. And I hope that you will take up that challenge to do just exactly that. We need to continue to study and to grow daily concerning this message about salvation and about the people of God who have come into this right relationship with Him that are known as the Church of the Living God. What about you today? Are you in that right relationship with God? Can you rightfully be referred to as the people of God? God has made provision that we might be called out of this world and into that right relationship with Him. But you have to trust the Lord. You have to have the kind of faith in Him that will enable you to overcome your doubts, your fears, whatever it is that's holding you back, and say, yes, I'm going to follow You because I value my soul and I value it above all else, and You gave Your life that I might live. We stand before God as sinners in need of His forgiveness. The only way that can be obtained is coming into a right relationship with Him through repentance and baptism. We can assist with that this morning if you come. Would you do so while we stand, while we sing?